Well, good morning. Thank you, Alan, for leading and praying for me as well. So I want to ask you a question. Wherever you are, you're listening to this live on Zoom, or you're listening to this later on off of YouTube or on disc. I want to ask a question. Do you have a good friend? Do you have a best friend? Do you have a special friend? Do you know, in these times when we're locked down and we can't meet people, it's important, isn't it, to have friendship. Maybe someone you can go for a walk with. We're allowed to walk, I think, with one person from a different household, as long as we're socially distanced. Maybe someone who gives you a call to check you're okay. Maybe someone you see down in the town when you go down for coffee and you meet up. Someone maybe you can open your heart to. Someone you can share your innermost secrets with. That's a true friend. And we all need true friends. Maybe someone here listening, maybe you lack that. Well, I want to tell you this morning about a true friend, the best friend. And of course, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we sang that hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And strangely enough, unknown to me, Kieran is preaching tonight and he's chosen that hymn as well. So we've sort of sandwiched a sermon about friends between these two hymns either week. And we're going to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and what a wonderful friend he is. But we're going to look at it maybe in a way, there's just maybe with a little sort of twist to it. Maybe we've not thought about it this way before. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to say, Jesus is my friend? And that's great. What a friend we have in Jesus. We love that. But in our verse, I'm going to read it out to you. If you've got a Bible, let's have a look. We're looking at verse 15, although we're looking really at sort of various verses from the chapter, but focused on verse 15. And there we are. Andrew's put it up on the screen so I can read it from the screen. No longer, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I have called you friends. That's the phrase I want us to focus on this morning. Thank you, Andrew, for that. So we call Jesus our friend, but you notice here he calls us his friends. And I think that's a very different perspective and way of thinking about it. Maybe I can illustrate this, and all illustrations fall short, for sure. So this one is completely flawed, but I'm hoping that it will kind of get across what I'm trying to approach here. Imagine that you went to school with somebody and you were really good friends with them at school, and they leave school, you all leave school, you go your separate ways, and they become very famous. Let's imagine they're a famous singer or something like that. And in fact, I used to work with a lady who went to school with Robert Plant, who some of you may know, you may not acknowledge this, but he was the lead singer of Led Zeppelin, most famous band in the world at the time. And she always used to say, I'm friends with Robert Plant. Well, of course, Robert Plant probably couldn't remember who she is, but she used to say, I'm friends with Robert Plant because I went to school with him and my friend went out with him, his girlfriend and so on there. But maybe you got this friend and they've gone on and maybe they send you a postcard now and again. Maybe they remember you in part and they're really famous. And you say to people, I am friends with so-and-so. And that makes you probably feel quite good. And they'll be, wow, that's amazing. But now imagine that you see that they're performing at the Royal Albert Hall and you buy some tickets and you turn up and it's absolutely packed. Maximum seating, 5,272 people fit in the Royal Albert Hall. And they're all there. And you're in the cheap seats. Well, they're not so cheap, are they? But the less expensive seats towards the back. And the concert starts and out comes the person you went to school with. And obviously they look a bit different now. And the crowd go wild with their adoration of this hero of theirs. And there's, you know, clapping and cheering, and then the music starts, the band or the orchestra start up and they start singing. It's beautiful. And then as the spotlight sometimes, as it does, focuses right across the audience, they see you and they stop singing. And all the musicians don't quite know what to do. So they all stop and there's this silence And this famous person jumps off the stage. They run down the row or the aisle, and they go across the row, and they grab you by the hand, and they drag you up onto the stage, and the whole 5,272 people are looking at you, and the spotlight's on you. And this famous person gets the microphone, turns to the crowd, looking you in the eye, and says, "This is my friend." Wow. That's astonishing, isn't it? I don't know how you'd feel about that. I think I'd be very embarrassed, but rather proud as well, the fact that they've recognised me and they're my friend. Now, I know that's a very weak and poor illustration, but you see the difference. I might have been saying that they were my friend, but now they've taken initiative in front of the world and said, "This person is my friend." It's a big difference. And that is a really poor illustration of what we have here. Here is the Son of the Living God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is called Emmanuel, God with us. Think of that, God with us. The one whom through all things, the earth, the sky, the stars, the cosmos were made. And he is the one who turns to you this morning and says, "You are my friend. You are my friend. You are not my servant. You are not my slave." He could rightly command that. We're just mere creatures. We're sinners. We failed. He's the King of Kings. If we were his servants, his slaves, the lowest order of slave, it would be a privilege. But he says, "You're not my servants." The word here is bond slave. "You are not an embarrassment to me. You are my true friend, my special friend, a friend that I have chosen." Now, there are three questions I want to pose this morning, and these are going to act as my headings. And the first one is this, and Andrew perhaps put this one up for us. First question is this: how did this friendship come about? How did this friendship come about? You know, with normal human friendships, they're usually equal, aren't they, in their origins? You know, you know the sort of thing. One person smiles, catches someone's eye. The other person smiles back. They say hello. The other person sort of shares something. And gradually, this is sort of this dialogue that takes place. And they finally got things in common. And a friendship develops. There's an equality about it. But not here. Not in this remarkable friendship. We didn't sort of think that Jesus was attractive and caught his eye, and then he caught our eye, and we gradually talked and found that it was helpful to be friends. No, nothing like that at all. Jesus says in these verses, in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." How did this friendship come about? "I chose you," he says. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He expands this, and he says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption as sons." Now, you might have thought, and maybe there's someone here listening who still thinks this in part, that somehow you chose him. You might just have that little element where you say, "Well, I know he chose me, but kind of I chose him too." But that is not what it says. Do you know, the Bible teaches us very clearly, and we know these things, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And we know that the dead, they don't vote, They don't decide anything because they are incapable. The dead cannot choose. And the Bible teaches very clearly that we are dead in trespasses, this is spiritually dead to God. We cannot hear what he says. We cannot see the truth. He chose us. Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. Now, we have to accept here that we are standing on a mysterious sort of standing. I can't understand that. And some people, when they can understand it, they rail against it and say, that's unfair. Why does God choose some and not others? We're not going to look at that great mystery this morning. I'm going to leave that to the pastor if we ever have to debate that one. And that's beyond my ability to explain. But some people call it unfair and they can accept it. But you see, doing that, what they're doing is putting their own wisdom and their own understanding above that of God's. They say, I know better. I can't fully accept what the Bible says. But do you know, that's like a child. They go down to the seashore at Clevedon. They get a cup of seawater and they think they're holding the ocean. They think they understand the oceans and the mysteries of the deep. But they're just children with a cup full of water. And we stand on the shore of a mystery. And do you know what faith is? There's many definitions of faith. But faith is believing what God has said, especially when we don't understand it. Faith is believing what God has said, especially when we don't understand it and can't reason it out. Like a child. A child puts their hand in their parent's hand and trusts the parent. The child doesn't understand what's going on in the world. My little granddaughter, you know, Emmy, she puts her hand in mine and just trusts me to do whatever we're doing. She doesn't say, well, granddad, that doesn't seem right. I don't think that's fair. We just do it. She trusts, and that's what we are called to do. So my friend this morning, how did this friendship begin? It began because he took the initiative. And this morning, rather than get lost in the mystery, I want you to rejoice in this truth. Rejoice in the fact that God has set his love upon you. Rejoice in the fact that he wrote your name in his book of life. The Lamb's book of life, as it's called in the book of Revelation. Rejoice in the fact that he sent his son to die for you, not in a general sense to all the world and somehow an impersonal way, but Jesus came and died for you to win your friendship. You were on his heart when he died. Rejoice in the fact that God managed all the events of human history, all the intricacies, all those chance events, as we sometimes call them. He organized all of that so your parents would meet, so you would be born. He organized it such that someone would put a tract in your hand, or you'd be in such and such a place and you'd see a text or you'd hear the gospel. He sent someone along in the workplace to witness to you. Rejoice that God organized all of that. Because he chose you. Rejoice in the fact that he sent the Holy Spirit to awaken you, to stir you. When you were dead in your sins, you began to feel something, know something. There was something not right. Rejoice in the fact that he made you conscious of your sin, only in part. We're not fully conscious of our sin, but he made you conscious enough of your sin, knowing that you had to run to Jesus, as we sang earlier on. And rejoice in the fact that he opened your eyes and he showed you the Lord Jesus Christ and he gave you the faith to believe in him. Murray McShane, Scottish preacher, wrote, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love, how much I owe. How did this friendship come about? How is it that Jesus can call you his friend? Because he took the initiative. He chose you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Second question. What is the nature of this friendship? What is the nature of this friendship? It is based on a number of things. First thing is, it's a relationship based on love. This friendship is all about love. It permeates the relationship. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, let's think about between friends for a moment. You may know a little bit about, from listening to sermons, reading books, that there are a number of different words in the Greek. I'm no Greek scholar, but I have books on people who are Greek scholars, which is always very helpful. And there are numbers of different words in the Greek for love. And you would expect the word to be used here for friends, the word philia. This is a common word used amongst friends. It means sort of friendship, fondness, affection, delight, personal attachment. It's the sort of love you'd have if you were members of a theatrical company or a club or a group of people in a football team. An affection. You like each other. It's great. You like to be together. You're happy when you're together. That is the word you'd expect to be used for friends. But that's not the word used here. The word used here is the word agape. Agape love. This is a different level of love. This is unconditional love. This is preferential love. This is a love that is chosen and acted out by the will. It is not based on emotion. And it is not based on the likability of the person you're loving. There are things I love. I've got some guitars around me in my study. You probably see them in the background. I love some of them. Why? Because they are beautiful. They're handmade. They have a beauty about them. And there's other things I could see around me I don't love because they're not beautiful. I've got a waste paper bin full of sermon notes from this week. You know, I don't love that. It's not lovely. But this agape love loves that which is not inherently lovely. It is the highest form of love. It's a benevolent love. It always seeks the good of the beloved. And we can see that through these passages here. We see it's a sacrificing love. It's not a love that is easy. There's a love that's easy, isn't there? We love something, you know, we love a program on the TV or we love a piece of music. It's easy to love that kind of thing. But this is a love that hurts. This is a love that costs. Notice the words, lay down their life. And of course we know Jesus laid down his life. That man, John Harper, we saw the video. He laid down his life. He could have been saved, but he chose to lay down his life. It's a sacrificing love. It's a love that hurts. It's a love that costs. In that old hymn, there is a green hill far away. We don't sing it very often these days, do we? But it says in there, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. It's a sacrificing love. This relationship is one of love. But verse 15, I want to focus on this a little bit more. It's a relationship based on openness. It's a relationship based on openness. Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants, bondslaves, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. Easy to miss that. All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. True friends are confidants, aren't they? They trust each other with their thoughts, maybe their secrets, and they trust each other in a way that they know they won't be misunderstood or judged. If we know someone is judgmental, we don't share things with them. We don't tell them we're going through a tough time, or we're doubting our faith, or we've done something wrong, and we've got a heavy conscience. But a true friend we share with. And Jesus, of course, takes the initiative here. And Jesus tells us all that his Father had told him. Now, this is a mystery. Jesus opens his heart to his friends. And to his disciples here, he tells them a number of things. He's been telling them since he called them on the shores of Lake Galilee. He tells them why he came. He told them why he was laying down his life. He told them why he had to go back to heaven. He tells them what he will do when he returns. He tells them how a man or a woman or boy or girl can be saved. He tells them the mystery of the gospel. A mystery closed. And he comes and he reveals it all to his friends. Have you heard the gospel? Have you understood the gospel of what it meant to you? This is evidence of Jesus as your friend opening his heart and telling you all that he has heard from his Father. Great mysteries that the world can understand, but you understand because he's opened your eyes. But I want you also to notice how patient he is in doing this. You see, Jesus comes with heavenly truths. He's been listening to his Father. He's been there in eternity, these great mysteries. And if God came down and told a mere human being what was on his mind, the human being wouldn't understand, there wouldn't be words in the human language to grasp this. The human mind is too puny and too spoiled to understand these things. So Jesus, have you noticed in his ministry, and I was really struck by this as I've been reading this through the week, how patient he is in communicating these heavenly truths to his disciples. I remember having a conversation with some of you know Ben Phipps, and I remember talking. We were talking about the mystery of light, and we were just chatting about how light, what is light? And I said, well, it's like a beam, isn't it? It comes from the sun. And of course, Ben says, well, actually, no, that's not quite right. And we started talking about atoms and space and how there's no matter in space, so how do atoms get to us? And Ben started to explain it to me, and being obviously an expert in that world, I soon realized I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And immediately he spotted that, he stopped and changed the way he explained it and started to use analogies and pictures. And suddenly, although I didn't quite grasp it and couldn't replicate it to you now, I began to get a sense. You see, he started to explain it in a way that I could understand it. And you know, these disciples, I mean, there were times, and when you read these disciples' reactions, at times, you sometimes think they were really stupid. They were really deep. They just didn't get it, did they? They just didn't get this. And yet he didn't give up on them. You notice how he presents these mysteries to them. He gave them truths in pictures and parables, so that the truth would gradually take shape in their mind. The miracles he did whilst they were there to show his compassion and his power for sure. He mentions that in our passage. But they were also illustrations to his disciples. You think of raising of Lazarus. What an illustration of the new birth and of the resurrection on the last day. You see, all of these things were designed to teach his disciples these great mysteries and how patient he was with them. And he taught them progressively. And as we get to the latter parts of his ministry, he starts to be more open with them. I tell you plainly, he says. You see, these truths have been planted, building up, illustrations. The sort of vague shapes of the truth were appearing. And he gets them to this point where, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit would bring them to life and make them more clear in their minds. A friend shares their own thoughts with you, not only what they know. And Jesus tells them of his anguish. He shares his pain. Do you remember in the garden? He doesn't hide away his emotion. He says to them, look, I need you, friends. I need you to sit up and pray with me. I'm going to go through the greatest trauma any human could ever go through. Remember, Jesus was fully human as well as fully God. And he is there with this great dilemma, this terror that faces him, this monster that comes into view as he trembles, knowing what he's got to go through. And all he wants is his friends to sit up with him. You see, he opens his heart to them. He pulls nothing, holds nothing back. But guess what? They failed him. They let him down. They fell asleep. They had a snooze rather than sitting up with the Son of God in his most needy moment. Later, they all ran away. Cowards, the lot. But you know, he didn't write them off. You think of Peter. Peter denied him three times. He sought Peter out on that seashore after his resurrection. You see, he still wanted them to be his friends. What about you, my friend? Maybe when you were saved, it was all great. This is wonderful. Jesus is my friend and I'm his friend. This is fantastic. You went around and told everybody. But maybe for someone listening, it's changed. The friendship has grown cold. And you found other friends. And when Jesus came calling, as it were, you said, sorry, Jesus, I'm playing with other friends today. I've got friends who are, I enjoy their company more. And we gradually lose touch with the Lord Jesus Christ as our friend. My friend, he knocks, if that's you. He says, I've come to you again. If you open the door, it'll be like nothing's changed. So maybe there's someone listening, you've lost touch with the living God. Jesus is your friend, you like the idea, but somehow you've cast him off and you think it's too late now to resume that friendship. He doesn't give up on you. If he chose you, if you have trusted him, he will not give up on you. What a friend we have in Jesus. But he calls us his friend. Well might we say with the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon that we were looking at a while back, this is my beloved and this is my friend. What a wonderful saviour. So how did this friendship come about? He chose us. He chose you. What is the nature of this friendship? It is found on love and it is founded on openness. And then thirdly, and lastly, what effect should this friendship have on our lives? What effect should this friendship have on our lives? And there are just two things here, and really I'll leave these thoughts with you to go and maybe develop and read a little bit more. In fact, I do recommend you read this chapter again this afternoon. I think there's a number of things here, effects. We could pull out so many things. But the first one I've got here is that it should lead to obedience and joy. And you say, hang on a minute, obedience and joy, those don't really go together, do they? Obeying rules. Well, that's one thing. Joy is another thing. But they're put together here. As my Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then he goes on to say, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Now, it is clear from this chapter and the dialogue here that Jesus is not interested in his friends obeying in a servant-like, a servile-like obedience. He said, I don't call you friends. I don't call you servant. I call you friends. You know, he could have said, you're my servants and you'll do what I tell you. I'm the master. I'm the king of kings. You're a sinful human being. You do what I tell you. But Jesus said, I call you friends. And true friends, they do what pleases each other. They do anything to avoid any rift. If there's a rift between true friends, you know that hurts both parties. And once you got over your stubbornness, you realize you've got to go back and you've got to make friends with them again. You've got to apologize. You've got to put your arm around them and you've got to say, look, I'm really sorry. I've offended you, because any discord is an awful thing. So have you ever thought about obeying Jesus like that? Well, I need to follow these rules as a Christian. They're quite hard rules, but you know, I get there, I grin and bear it. No, this is a love relationship where we want to please our friends. He has done everything to please us. And he unlocks a great mystery here. He says, do you know, there's a sort of process here that is very interesting, if you notice, and we haven't got time to develop it. But he says, look, there's a friendship. I chose you as my friend. It's a friendship based on love. I want you to obey me because of that love. And if you do that, a deeper fellowship, a deeper friendship will develop. And then there will be more love and a deeper friendship. And this will bring a great joy. And once you've got great joy, you'll love him more and want to obey him more. If you notice the way it works, abide in my love, keep my commandments, abide in my love, great joy. There's a sequence here. So joy, obedience, friendship and love, they all fit together. They're not enemies. They don't need to be reconciled. And how do we please him? We abide in his love. And specifically, he draws out here, we are called to love one another. And notice, as he has loved us. How did he love us? He hung on the cross. Now, we can't love in that way. That was a once for all thing. But we can love in a way that is uncomfortable, that hurts, that is inconvenient to us. We can love in that way. Interestingly, it doesn't say love one another. It says keep on loving one another. That's what the original says, a continuous aspect of this. As Copse Road, we got some big challenges ahead. Members' meetings, the thought of a building, the future of the building, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? All of these things are going to be challenges ahead. And it'll be very easy, me included, probably me more than most, have a strong opinion and be really irritated with people who don't share my opinion. And I recognise that. And how easy it's going to be to fall out. But Christ calls us to love each other as he has loved us. So we are to love one another. It should have that effect on us. This relationship of abiding close to him, and that will spill out in our love for one another. But there's one more thing which I'll give you, and again, it's a very short point here. He also, one of the implications of this relationship is that we should be witnesses to a lost world. There's another sermon in here perhaps, but he tells us that we are to be witnesses to a lost world. And let me tie this in with this thought about the future of Copse. I believe we are called to be a witness to the town in which we are living. We are called to be witnesses of the mystery that Christ has unveiled for us. He has opened your eyes and your ears. We have a mystery in these clay jars of bodies. We have a knowledge of the truth of heaven, God's plan of salvation. There's hardly anyone else who has that knowledge. Go to talk to the people, your neighbours. I think you're mad if you start talking about these. They have no idea. We have this treasure. We have this mystery. We have these secrets. Christ has opened his heart to us. And we are called to be witnesses to him in love. So when we start thinking about buildings and church members' meetings, let's make sure that we do it in love, but we have an eye over the little administrative difficulties, building projects and all those kind of things, which in eternity are very small. And let's make sure that we have an eye on the lost. Let's make sure that we have an eye on the vision and the calling of Christ to reach a lost world. Let's not self-destruct and obscure this message. Let's make sure that we have an eye to his glory, to seeing the lost in Clevedon. We believe there are many people in Clevedon who have been called and yet they haven't heard the gospel yet. Let's make sure that we are witnesses for him. And it won't be easy because the world will hate us. The world will think we're oddbods. They think we're intellectual suicides. You got a degree, you went to school, you really believe those things? Yes. We stand with our friend. We stand with our friend Jesus, the one who's called us to be his friend. We take his side. Though the world be against us, the world was against him, the whole world was against him. They thought he was a lunatic or a bad person or just mixed up. They thought he was crazy. But he's our friend. He's called us. Let's stand with him. We have the greatest message that this world could ever have. Everything's bad news. Turn on the news at 1 o'clock. Bad news. Even the vaccine. Well, yes, but it might be. And let's face it. What's the next virus? What's the next war going to be? You see, we have a great message for Clevedon, for your neighbours, for the world. Christ calls you his friend. Let us honour this friend. Let us love this friend. Let us serve this friend. And if there's someone here this morning or listening to this, you do not know Jesus as your friend, seek him out. Call upon him. Where do you start? You start where you are. Don't try to get better. Don't try to reform yourself. You'll never work. Don't try to become religious and say, I'll clean myself up and make myself better. Go to Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, my life's all messed up. I got in a right old mess. I can't climb out of it. But I've heard you're the friend of sinners. Would you be my friend? Would you come and save me? Now, there's a prayer that heaven delights to hear and that God delights to answer. We're going to sing a hymn now, and it is this. I have a friend. Actually, interestingly, I couldn't find any hymns where Jesus says, I have friends. Interesting, isn't it? I have a friend. I can't find any hymns where Jesus says, you are my friends. Might be some. I couldn't find any. I have a friend whose faithful love is more than all the world to me. 'Tis higher than the heights above and deeper than the sound of the sea. So old, from eternity past, so new, so strong, so true. Before the earth received its frame, he loved me. Blessed be his name. Thank